So Titus, from the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Well, straight over to Chris.
Well, let me add my welcome to Mike. It's really good to see you here this lunchtime, especially if this is one of your first visits to our lunchtime talk. Do you keep the passage open? And the points that you were given on the way in on the sermon outline may be useful as well for our time together. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at this very easy to overlook little letter written by Paul to Titus. Paul was, if you like, writing to Titus, his man on Crete, the little island in the Mediterranean. Quite a strategic place and important to have a clear gospel witness. The letter has a very simple but ambitious purpose. Paul is instructing Titus on how to bring about the transformation of Crete. Now, to transform something means to radically change its character, condition. And so I really hope this letter will help us as we consider our city here, London, and how we might be engaged in the transformation of this city. I guess if we were to conduct some sort of survey, ask around a little bit to find out what people thought about transformation and how it might be achieved, I guess there would be a number of sort of obvious agents for transformation. Social reform would be right up there, wouldn't it? We would have to tackle knife crime and homelessness and domestic abuse. No transformation agenda would fly in today's world without a focus on environmental change. Cleaner air and less plastic and more fish in the Thames. You know, a friend of mine was recently told that she would literally be party to saving the world if she bought a keep cup, which is quite inspirational, isn't it? Not forgetting, of course, that any true transformation agenda is going to have some sort of political overhaul. I don't know quite where you would begin in today's climate. I think a velvet revolution would be needed, and I think pretty much any party would be better than what's going on at the moment. Personally, I quite like the vision posted recently by the proponents of artificial intelligence. A guy by the name of Eric Horvitz, he is the managing director at the moment at Microsoft Research, And he got together a big panel of experts, and the aim was to look at the effects of artificial intelligence over the next 100 years. And this panel of experts made some serious predictions about what cities would look like, how they would be transformed by artificial intelligence in the next 10 years. Okay, so this is what we can expect, according to Microsoft. You know, we'll still be sort of attending lunchtime talks in 10 years' time, I guess. But anyway, let me tell you some of the impact that artificial intelligence is going to have. In terms of transportation, self-driving vehicles will be widely adopted. Not just cars, but driverless delivery trucks and drones will be in widespread use. Apparently, not many of us are going to own cars in 2030. Instead, there will be Uber-style cars as a service, seamlessly delivering you from your place of sleep to your place of work. In terms of healthcare, I quite like this, intelligent walkers, wheelchairs, exoskeletons will help to keep the elderly entertained at home. I had this quite entertaining vision by the end of that particular part of the article of seeing my parents and sort of in-laws being bossed around by some self-propelled Zimmer frame, which I found very entertaining to think about. And finally, what about the workplace? What did Microsoft say is going to happen in the workplace? Well, the effects of AI will be felt most profoundly in the workplace. The last 10 years, we've seen robots take over sort of quite menial jobs. The next 10 years, watch out, professionals, because AI is moving in, your jobs are at risk, and according to Eric Horvitz, the people most in the firing line are lawyers. So if you're a lawyer in the city, watch out for the robots. They're coming to take over. Anyway, there you go. That's the transformed city of 2030, according to Microsoft. Now, it's fair to say, in contrast to that vision, the book of Titus is way, way more ambitious about transformation. Why? Because the transformation that Titus is being encouraged to engage in has an eternal effect. Have a look at verse 2. Right at the heart of everything we're speaking about is the hope of eternal life, verse 2. Hope in the Bible means certainty. We just use hope in an uncertain, unsure way. Hope in the Bible is certain. The certainty of eternal life. That is what we are dealing with when it comes to this type of transformation. You see, as ambitious as some politics and environmental agendas are, and however powerful the likes of people like Microsoft are, the effects that they can have are temporal at best. They will pass. God's transformation, as laid out in Titus, is available to every individual of our city, and its effect is eternal. So do you see, we're dealing with something of a much, much higher importance. So, where is all this going? How does God achieve this transformation? Well, I put the big idea there on the handout, which we'll be looking at as we go forward. A city is truly transformed as the gospel is shared by people who practice what they preach. Now, the distinctive of this letter, the truth of the gospel, has to be spoken by people who practice what they preach. I guess that's a term we're familiar with. You see, it's no good if people say one thing and then act in a way that undermines the thing they say. We hate hypocrisy. And Titus is being encouraged to make sure that a Christian witness is not a hypocritical witness. You see, the way that Christians live their lives really matters. Our conduct, our behavior, will either uphold or undermine the truth that we profess. That's really where we're going, and I hope that's sort of manageable. Let me break that down. You'll see the points on the handout, and the first one there, knowing the truth. This is the first step to transformation, knowing the truth. And you'll see that there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth. I think these opening verses, verses 1 and 2, if you want a sort of a couple of verses that basically sum up the whole book, I'd suggest to you that verse 1 and 2 do that very well. But there, right in the middle of the first verse, the primary idea, knowledge of truth. And truth in Titus is not an abstract idea. Paul is referring to the gospel, the good news about Jesus. I guess if you want a pithy little summary of what the gospel is, just glance down to the second half of verse 4. Here is the gospel, here is the truth that's so important on the island of Crete. Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Second half of verse 4 there. Christ Jesus, our Saviour. As I've read around the book of Titus a bit and been preparing for this and thought about it, this phrase, this title, Christ Jesus, our Saviour, it stood out. It struck me as being unique. And sure enough, as you look through the book of Titus, you'll find this title, Saviour, used no less than 6 times. Sometimes applied to Christ Jesus, sometimes Jesus Christ, other times God. God our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Saviour, Christ Jesus our Saviour. 6 times, you'll see the references there. You can check another time if you like. Now that stands in huge contrast to other New Testament letters, where the phrase is not used very regularly at all. And I think this helps us to sort of understand the goal of the letters, or to put it in terms we've been speaking about. True transformation happens when somebody is saved, when somebody meets Jesus Christ as Savior. Glance over to 2 verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You see, the truth that everyone must hear is this. Let me sum up this gospel. This is a slightly expanded executive summary. You see, 2,000 years ago, God's strategy to transform the world reached its climax. God sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus died on the cross because of my sin. And he rose from the dead to prove it was true. And in so doing, he made it possible for me to be forgiven and given eternal life. And what that means, it's quite incredible. What that means is today, as I stand here speaking, you are looking at somebody who is truly and eternally transformed, which is incredible, isn't it? I don't even have a keep cup in my hand, and here I am, a transformed individual. Now, that is the gospel. And that's something that I heard and believed when I was young. I remember when my parents explained it to me. My experience of working in the city is that many people don't realize the significance of that proposition that I've just laid out. They don't realize how significant meeting Jesus Christ as Savior really is. Some people will have heard the truth as they were growing up and dismissed it. Other people haven't actually engaged with the truth since they've arrived in the city as an adult. And of course, there will still be some around us that actually have no idea about this truth. So there is urgency. I was leading a service last Sunday, actually, and there was a lovely chap here for the first time, and I was asking him after the service what he thought about Christian things. And he had a few children that were his with him. And I said to him, you know, it's quite important to be clear on these things. I mean, these little children you've got now, they're going to grow up and ask you questions. You know, what are you going to say to them when they ask you about the Christian faith? And he said, oh, well, to be honest, you know, I've always been interested, but I don't really understand it. I like to describe myself as an agnostic. And I said, well, that's interesting. I mean, what do you do in the city? And he said he works in banking, in stock markets in some area. And I said, how often do you go into meetings around the stock markets and tell the people that you're speaking to that you're agnostic? How often does that happen? And he said, well, actually, I wouldn't keep my job very long if I did that. And I said, but stocks and shares, I mean, what sort of effect is that going to have? I said, what we're dealing with here in the Christian faith is something that has an eternal significance. Do you realize that? I encourage him. I mean, there were no instant transformations as far as I was aware, but he was keen to carry on considering. Anyway, what about us? What do we know about this truth? Well, a few other brief remarks under this first point. Where does the truth come from? I mean, if it's going to be as significant and transformational as we're considering, then it's going to have an origin that's way outside this world. And the origin, you won't be surprised to hear, is from God. And interestingly, look at the way that God is described in verse 2, the God who never lies. This is truth that comes from God. It doesn't originate in this world. And you see, God can't lie. He would stop being God if he did. Many will be familiar with the way that the Bible is written. And as the Bible story sort of unwraps, as God lays out all of the different sort of truth that he wants us to know, one of the first characters that we're introduced to after the creation of the world and the creation of humanity is the devil. And of course, the devil is described as the father of lies. And so we have God, the God of truth, and the devil, the father of lies. Of course, this becomes even more poignant when we realize the backdrop for truth in the island of Crete. We're not talking about neutral territory. It wasn't that everyone was just going around being ignorant. Crete was full of lies, and you'll see that in verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, that's quite a harsh thing to say about your own people, isn't it? Written by a prophet, and his assessment was, well, my own people are hopeless. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I don't think many of us could use that testimony to describe people of our city. I don't think you survive in the city of London very long if you're lazy, so we certainly couldn't use that word. Evil beast is going a little bit far. You might think of a few candidates you work alongside, but generally, that's again quite extreme language. What about liars? I don't think we'd want to describe many people we know or work with as liars, but I think it's probably fair to say that generally we do have a culture which is very familiar with the avoidance of truth. And when we start to think of lies a little bit more sort of generally, broadly perhaps, a habit of white lies and half-truths and incomplete statements and massaging the truth, distracting from the truth, I think that's language that we're more familiar with. I was reading one study quite recently which suggested that the average person lies 88,000 times in a lifetime. That's 4 times a day. I think we can say that there is some credence to that sort of testimony in our world, in our city. I think it is our experience. And perhaps it's also fair to say that to suggest otherwise would prove the point. Anyway, what this letter is doing is bringing the issue of truth and lies right to the surface. You see, truth, the truth of the gospel, God's truth, the God who can never lie, his truth is the commodity that Crete most needs. And all the more, of course, as we realize, just again by way of setting the scene in Crete, what was going on? There were false teachers everywhere. Not surprisingly, they're known as deceivers. You see that in verse 10. There are many insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. What does a deceiver do? Well, he leads somebody away from the truth. This word, empty talker, just before it, this phrase, one dictionary I looked up, another way of translating it, foolish prattle. That's what these false leaders were doing. They were just full of sort of empty words, foolish prattle. Point is, it was the opposite of God's ways. The point is, closely aligned with the devil's ways. We're talking about serious stuff. We get a little bit more detail about them. Have a look at verse 10, down at the end. They are described, they are especially people of the circumcision party. That's a curious phrase again, isn't it? Just a quick aside. I heard a story recently of a person in work like me leading a church, and he was opening the Bible, reading through this book of the Bible with somebody that wasn't familiar. And they stopped him at this point and said, "Circumcision party? That sounds like a really bad party to me. Sort of party I'd probably be busy at." Anyway, the point is, I think these people were closely aligned with Jewish practices. There were synagogues, of course, spread out all over the Mediterranean world at that time. And many people from within the synagogues had heard the gospel and wanted to align themselves with the Christianity, but they didn't want to give up all of their Jewish practices. And so there was a lot of sort of confusion. And actually, sometimes that confusion resulted in false teaching, really wrong ideas being spread around. And that was what was going on in Crete. You see, these people, as verse 16 makes clear, they profess to know God. Okay, they were talking about being the real thing. They sounded authentic, but they were still insisting on some of the religious customs and practices, and that was a dangerous mix, because it can end up giving the people in Crete a false hope. They're very light on what God has done and very heavy on what's required and what must be done. It's classic religion. No doubt it contained lots of ambitious promises of transformation too. Where do we see it today in our city? Well, it takes many forms, but it's always a small step from the clear message of the gospel to a message of the gospel with lots of extra religious practices. It's often people who are looking into the Christian faith that think that becoming a Christian, because there's so much confusion out there, they think that becoming a Christian is all about doing a whole lot of extra religious stuff. And there are many churches, people who set themselves up, Christian unions, and lots of organizations who Christianize many of the sort of transformation agendas that we hear out there. The latest political and environmental and social agenda is adopted in the name of the church. And again, it can cause a lot of confusion as to what the actual message of Christianity is about. By doing this, the emphasis can move from the truth that transforms for eternity to a whole lot of other things which can be quite good and can certainly sound appealing, but only have a temporary effect. And suddenly a message of recognizing Jesus as Lord is replaced by tactical voting and protests and action and that sort of thing. And Paul is determined to stop these sort of false teachers. I mean, he says the type of false teaching that was going on then is really serious. Verse 11, he says it must be silenced because these people were upsetting whole families. That doesn't mean just making them cry. That means actually leading them astray. You see, we mustn't confuse religion for true Christianity. They're best described as opposites. So, what do you do when surrounded by this sort of confusion? Well, this takes us straight to the primary charge that Paul gives to Titus. Have a look at verse 5. He asks Titus to set up a network of church leaders across Crete. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So how do you transform your city? One, know the truth. Two, this truth is made known by godly leaders. You see, the behavior of the leader speaking the truth, it really matters. For transformation to take place, it's crucial to have a clear witness to the truth. The truth, that is the gospel, is the only thing that can actually cut across the lies and deception and debauchery of society and bring people to salvation. But the truth has to be spoken by people who practice what they preach. And so it's hardly surprising, as the list goes on, that Paul gives so much detail about the qualities that he expects to see in people who would set themselves up as leaders. And it's worth a quick note here. I mean, in the first instance, the instructions that Paul gives to Titus, this is aimed at church leaders. So as a church leader, I need to take very careful note of these sort of things. And I can assure you I have, as I've been preparing again. But I think it's also fair to say that there's a valid secondary application here. Because for many of us, whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian in your place of work, you may be the only witness in that place of work to the truth. And so whether you like it or not, you're there as God's leader, if you like, a missionary in the workplace, testifying to the truth. And so these qualities do have a secondary line of application. Well, you'll see just a couple of headings there to consider briefly. Same two points. I mean, the leaders need to practice what they preach, and the truth needs to be shared, it needs to be spoken. In terms of practicing what they preach, a couple of headings there, circumstances and character seem to come into view. Their circumstances, verse 6, they need to be a husband of one wife and faithful and aiming to bring up children in a way that is fitting. So they've got to be able to organize their own homes, houses. Secondly, the character. Have a look at verse 7. For an overseer, that is interchangeable with an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Remember, that's what Crete looked like, and it's pretty similar to what our city looks like. And so it's not hard, actually, to stand out and be noticed if you take on board some of these challenges. You see, we need to remember that the truth is showcased by our actions. And if leaders, if proponents of truth are not practicing what they preach, the words carry no weight. But of course, our actions, our behavior is not enough. Truth needs to be spoken. And that's the point of verse 9. You see, the leader must have capability. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give sound instruction. Give instruction in sound doctrine. Again, I mean, primary application to the church leader. Secondary line of application, any of us in the workplace who are Christians here, in the group of people that you're surrounded by, you may be the only access to God's truth that your group of 20, 30, 40 colleagues have. So it would be good, wouldn't it, to make sure that we are clear on what the gospel says and how we might like to communicate it. Anyway, our time's drawing to a close, so why don't we just draw a couple of points of application as we close. Firstly, we should understand God's strategy for transforming our city. I mean, again, it's the big point that we've looked at all the way through, the big idea. It's as God's gospel, the truth, is shared by people who practice what they preach. Political or economic or social transformation movements, they sound so impressive, but they're very different in their scope by what they can achieve. You see, God is concerned with the individual. The effect is total, spiritually speaking. And how long does it last? Eternal. By contrast, worldly transformation movements are aimed not at the individual, but at a global cause. However, the effect is marginal, physically speaking. And how long does it last? Well, it can only ever be temporal. And so you see, we're dealing with two very, very different types of transformation. But despite its unimpressive looks, God's strategy for transformation has substance and eternal significance. And so I guess the challenge for us, I mean, if that's the way that God is transforming a nation, our city, then the challenge for us is we need to think seriously about getting on board. What does it mean for us then, secondly? Well, if you're someone who understands this gospel, then you have an incredible opportunity to play a part in what God is doing. Occasionally, as you look back in church history, you'll hear about a great revival movement, and it's always exciting to hear about a time when lots and lots of people came to understand and know and believe and trust in God, but they're pretty rare. Actually, the most significant times in history are times when individuals have come to know Jesus Christ. So don't underestimate the effect that you can have. I mean, as you share the truth, the conversation in the office with a colleague, the invitation perhaps to a gospel event. We've got one coming up, as many of you know, on the 17th. Occasionally looking for the opportunity just to be a little bit bolder with somebody you sit next to in what you believe. All the time, of course, being careful to practice what you preach, remembering that your life showcases the truth that you speak. Everything you say will either be upheld or undermined by that behavior. But remember, this is how God transforms our city, as men and women like you, if you're a Christian here today, live lives that are so compellingly attractive that the world can't help but take notice. Well, I hope that's given a few things to think about. You'll see a few questions there at the bottom that you may want to pick up round tables if you've got time before you have to dash off. Can I just say, I mean, if you've been brought along here today and you aren't clear on the gospel, why don't you ask the person that brought you why it's so important to them? I'm going to hand back to Mikey now to close.